This message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada. At the end, we will give information about how to contact us to receive a copy of this or other messages.
All right, well, let's take our Bibles and turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. We'll read verses 9 through 12. Now, as to the love of the brethren, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. For indeed, you do practice it toward all the brethren who are in all Macedonia. But we urge you, brethren, to excel still more and to make it your ambition to lead a quiet life and attend to your own business and work with your own hands, just as we commanded you, so that you will behave properly toward outsiders and not be in any need. We noted last week as we began this section that the Apostle Paul, in all likelihood, is responding to some questions that would have been brought back by Timothy. The Thessalonians, of course, being brand new in the faith, had all kinds of questions. Some of those questions pertained to Christian doctrine. Other questions pertained to Christian practice. And he begins by bringing up the issue of the love of the brethren, the Philadelphos. And, of course, brotherly love is one of those themes that is pervasive throughout the entire New Testament. There is a healthy and wonderful emphasis on two things when it comes to brotherly love. The first is that we love the brethren, that is, we love one another, because of the amazing work of God in our hearts. He has so changed our hearts, He has so purified our hearts with the truth that we love one another. So on the one hand, it is something that God has given to us. On the other hand, it is also something that we are continually exhorted to do. For instance, Hebrews 13:1 puts it perfectly. Let the love of the brethren continue. In other words, it's there, but it needs to continue. Now, the Thessalonians bring this up for the Apostle Paul to address. And we set forth last week a number of possibilities as to why the Thessalonians would have been concerned about brotherly love. It does strike us as somewhat odd because as you read the epistle, you realize that these Thessalonian believers did love each other. There not only was incredible love towards God, an incredible love towards the Word, and an incredible love towards Paul, but there was also a love for each other. And so as we set forth a number of possibilities, we focused on the fact that this is instructive for us. The reality that this church, who was doing well in loving each other, would be concerned about loving each other, in a sense, put a perspective on this that is instructive for us, and that is that we always need to be concerned about the relationships that we have within the body of Christ. And here was this church that was knit together, and Paul's exhortation to them was basically this. You don't need anybody to instruct you in these things. You're already doing well. You've been God-taught. God has exemplified the love of the brethren in the gospel. God has put His love into your hearts for the brethren. You've been taught the Word of God through the apostles, thus God taught, to love each other, the hallmark of the Christian faith. See how they love one another. Jesus says it's the badge of discipleship. And then Paul says, not only have you been God-taught to love each other, but the fact is that you not only love each other, you love all Christians that are in the greater region of Macedonia, and you've demonstrated that again and again. Apparently through the showing of hospitality, support for missions perhaps, financial aid to those who were in need were some of the ways that they had concretely demonstrated their brotherly love to those who were outside of their own local church. Paul's exhortation to them is like the earlier exhortation, and it's very simple. Brethren, just abound more. Excel more. And we noted last week, you can never excel too much in loving the brethren. It just is not a possibility. You can love and love and love some more, and God fills you up, and you can pour it all out and keep pouring, and there is never a time where you can say, I've done enough. And so the Thessalonians, who were on the right track, were told to excel in love all the more. Now, the apostle goes on, and in verse 11, he's going to encourage them to have what we've called Christian ambition. Now, we need to keep in mind that as Paul moves on, he is not ultimately leaving the subject of brotherly love. Remember, if we understand love from the perspective of law and love, then we understand that virtually everything we do is either love to God or love to one another. Right? I mean, that's the fulfillment of the law, right? Is love. And so as Paul goes on and continues to speak in terms of interpersonal relationships and so forth, he really is, as it were, fleshing out what it is to abound in the love of the brethren. He says, we encourage you to have an ambition. And we spent a little bit of time on that idea of having ambition or aspiration. And of course, that sounds like such an aggressive word. It's a great word. We spent quite a bit of time on the neatness of the word ambition. And yet what Paul tells us to be ambitious for is not bigger ministries or more converts, but it is to be ambitious, to be zealous, to have aspirations, to live a quiet life. There's almost some sort of anticlimactic, be ambitious to, you know, win the world for Christ or something like that. And instead it's be ambitious to just live a quiet life and mind your own business. Now, we looked at this idea of to lead a quiet life. That is to live peacefully and peaceably, to live quietly, serenely. To put it in terms of the opposite, it would be don't be a troublemaker, don't be a pot stirrer, either inside the church or outside the church. We worked out the application of that. And what I'd like to do is I'd like to take just a little tiny rabbit trail on leading a quiet life from 1 Timothy, a little excursion. This was one of the verses that we looked at in light of the idea of leading a quiet life. And what I'd like you to do is look at what Paul tells Timothy in terms of giving instruction to the church. In 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 1, he says, first of all, then, I urge that entreaties and prayers and petitions and thanksgivings, that covers just about the entire scope of prayer life, be made on behalf of all men. Then Paul defines what he means by all men here. For kings and all who are in authority, so that we may lead a tranquil, and here's our word, quiet life in all godliness and dignity. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now, this is related to what Paul is telling the Thessalonians. Be ambitious to lead a quiet life. There's a reason for that. Paul, in a sense, gives us some insight into the reason right here. We know from Scripture and from church history that persecution does not thwart the advance of the gospel. In fact, we know that the gospel advances and the church grows during times of persecution and oppression. We see that in the book of Acts. In fact, God uses persecution to spread the apostles, to take the gospel, like he said in Acts 1:8, to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the uttermost parts of the earth. So he actually uses persecution to spread the gospel. Historically, we can see many, many examples where the church was oppressed and persecuted, and yet under those circumstances, the church absolutely explodes and the gospel advances in unprecedented ways. Think of, for instance, the history of the gospel in China. You can take one little slice, under communism, all of the missionaries were removed, were kicked out of China. And of course, what seemed to happen was when the persecution started and the missionaries were driven out, all of a sudden it looked as if the cause of God and truth was going to fall flat and fizzle out. And yet what happened is when missionaries started to return a few decades later, all of a sudden, you know what they found out? That the Christian population in China had exploded under communist persecution. All right? So we know that persecution does not thwart the advance of the gospel or the growth of the church. But Paul says, pray for leaders, for kings, for people in authority. And he says the reason that you need to pray for them, follow the logic, is so that we can live tranquil and quiet lives. You see what Paul's saying we should pray for, right? Paul is not saying, pray for persecution. It's a great way for the church to grow. For Paul, and listen carefully, the ideal context for the church to exist in was not persecution. For Paul, a context of social peace and tranquility was the best context which enabled God's people to live quiet and godly lives, which Paul seems to believe is actually better for the gospel. The logic goes like this, verses 1 and 2, pray for leaders so that we can live quiet and godly lives, and it's important to live quiet and godly lives because it's pleasing to God who desires all men to be saved. There's a direct connection between praying for your leaders so that you can live in peace so that the gospel can spread. Now, that's not to say that persecution thwarts the gospel. It obviously doesn't. But Paul says if you're going to pray, don't pray for the hammer to drop. Don't pray for the swords to be drawn. Pray for your leaders so that you can have peace and tranquility. You also see that in church history as well. Don't you think our dear brother Adoniram Judson would have reveled in a life of peace and tranquility as he was trying to take the gospel to Burma? Don't you think that, and his wife, of course, labored for favor from the governor for him so that he could be released from prison to do what? To do the work of the gospel. The Bible teaches us very, very clearly that we're in a war, but we pray for peace socially in the midst of our wartime efforts so that we can focus on the real battles. What ends up happening when the church is persecuted is that it is very, very easy for the church to become sidetracked, to become embroiled and embattled, and it is too easy for the enemy to stir up hatred and strife against the church in the midst of that kind of persecution. And so Paul says, pray for peace so that you can live a quiet and godly life and do real battle. In the Boxer Rebellion in 1900, there were a number of Chinese in government who thought that adopting the ways of the West was the way of the future for China. And then you had the ultra-conservative party, the Boxers. They were determined to keep the old traditions. They absolutely despised all things Western, which also meant Christians and Christianity. And so when the Boxer Rebellion broke out, all of the missionaries were no longer safe. There was incredible persecution. Tens of thousands of Chinese Christians were killed. Hundreds of Western missionaries were killed. And all of a sudden, the church was put in disarray. Now, can God work in the midst of that and use it? And the answer is, of course. But the ideal context is to pray for peace and favor with the governing authorities so that we can lead quiet lives and tranquil lives and go about the real business, which is not running from persecutors, but promoting and proclaiming the gospel. Gordon Clark makes the observation. He says, the government has the power to make our lives uncomfortable. That almost sounds like an understatement to me. In the Roman Empire then and now in totalitarian nations, the government harasses and even literally persecutes Christians. When the North Koreans invaded South Korea, they killed all the Christians they could find. The purpose of these prayers in 1 Timothy 2, 1 and 2, therefore, is to implore God to stay persecution and allow His servants to live in peace and quiet. Obviously, God is not always so willed, but He instructs us to pray for such a blessing. Americans have had much more freedom than citizens of other countries, but we're fast losing our heritage. We too should pray that God restrain the bureaucracy. Now, just stop and consider. What have we been praying for when it comes to Iraq? We've been praying for the establishment of a democratic republic in which there would be authentic freedom of religion. Why? Because under those circumstances, the gospel can prosper. Stop and consider what kind of missionary activity takes place in Indonesia. There's not a whole lot of missionary activity that takes place successfully in Indonesia because the persecution is so intense. What would happen if God would turn the hearts of kings and those in authority to be favorable towards Christians so that they would be enabled to not live in fear of their lives, but to lead quiet lives in tranquility and to be able to speak freely about the gospel to their neighbors? And so when Paul tells us, make it your ambition to lead a quiet life, he's saying, don't be a pot stirrer, don't be a rabble rouser, don't be a rioteer. It sounds kind of funny coming from Paul, who of course started riots about everywhere he went. But Paul didn't do it as a troublemaker. If Paul could have just gone, and he did this, for instance, in Corinth, just go make his tents and preach the gospel, that's when he was happiest. It was no fun running all the time. And so he says, lead a quiet life. It's good for your witness. It's good for the gospel. Now, he says, be ambitious to live a quiet life. No pomp and circumstance and fanfare. Just be ambitious to lead a quiet life. And then I love the next one. And mind your own business. Now, this may not seem real spiritual to you, but I will tell you that what Paul is telling us, a quiet life and minding your own business, is one of the hallmarks of biblical spirituality. Mind your own business. This is sort of a loose translation. It could be the idea of practice, attend to, busy yourself, literally, with your own things. Your own affairs. Your own matters. Now, the commentators say that there's basically two ideas as to what Paul is communicating. The first, and very, very strongly advocated by a couple of commentators, is when Paul says, attend to your own matters, keep to your own affairs, that he is telling Christians to stay out of public and political affairs. This, of course, would have made the Anabaptists very happy, who said that we should refrain from all interaction in terms of politics. But really, I don't think that that's what Paul is saying. If he were saying that, this is an awfully general way to say that kind of thing, and it doesn't really have the support with the analogy of Scripture. There is nothing that would prevent Christians from entering into public life. And in fact, the Apostle Paul at times in his ministry prospered because there were prominent Christians in the community who were in public life. So it seems very, very unlikely to me that the Apostle Paul is saying, stay out of public life, stay out of public affairs, don't get involved in politics. Now, I think that there is a point to be taken, even though I don't think that this is the right way to go. There is a right way for Christians to be involved in public affairs and politics, and there is a wrong way for Christians to be involved in public affairs and politics. The right way is to simply, in a sense, be a good Christian living before the face of God, executing your duties in whatever public affairs God has you in. The wrong way would be to make sure that you are the most obnoxious person in the world, letting everybody know that you're a Christian and you are here to make sure that everybody else is a Christian and you are here to transform society and to win America back to God and to take it away from the pagans. That kind of political involvement always, always backfires. Always. One of the worst things that could have happened to us as evangelicals was for CNN to say after the last elections, it was the evangelicals who swung the vote. I wish they'd have said, the Hispanic midgets swung the vote, or anybody. Don't give us any credit. Don't give us any credit, because you know what happens? All of a sudden, it's like we're now on steroids again, political steroids, and now we're going to, you know, now we're back in the player seat. And what ends up happening eventually, and it doesn't take very long, is that when Christians are involved in public affairs and politics like that, we become marginalized and we look like just any other lobby group. And we're not. And so what does good Christian involvement in public life look like? We actually have a wonderful example in our own midst, in our own congregation. We have a civil magistrate, a district court judge, who conducts himself in a Christian manner and operates under Christian principles, and yet does it in a way that is not overtly offensive. He goes about and does his job before the face of God. Now, I think all Paul's saying, really, that, by the way, was another sidetrack. I think all Paul's saying is this. Don't be a busybody. Don't be a busybody. Don't go around sticking your nose in everybody else's business. Attend to your own affairs. Keep your nose in your own business. In your own business. Now, there is obviously a sense where we have a sanctified concern for other people. As a family, that's part and parcel of what it means to be in the body of Christ, to be brothers and sisters. We're concerned about what's going on in each other's lives. That's why we pray. That's why we hold each other up. And that kind of thing is normal in family life. Paul is not talking about an authentic, sanctified concern about what's going on in each other's lives. Paul's talking about the meddlesome, busybody kind of activity that is nothing more than fodder for gossip mongers. You remember when he's giving Timothy instruction, he tells Timothy explicitly, now Paul was no woman hater, so don't get offended by this, but Paul's admonition to Timothy was have the younger widows remarry, because all they end up doing is going around causing trouble by being busybodies. And that was before the day of the telephone. Paul would have seen in the telephone, he may well have written some prohibition against it. Isn't it interesting? Lead a quiet life. Mind your own business. Isn't it interesting that pot stirrers and troublemakers are always busybodies? Those two things go hand in hand. And Paul says, be ambitious, live a quiet life, tend to your own affairs. Calvin makes a great statement. He says, "The best way, therefore, to maintain a peaceful life is when each one is intent upon the duties of his own calling, carries out the commands which the Lord has given, and devotes himself to these tasks. When the farmer is busy with the work of cultivation, the workman carries on his trade, and in this way each keeps within his proper limits. As soon as men turn aside from this, everything is thrown into confusion and disorder. Paul, however, does not mean that every individual is to mind his own business in such a way that all are to live apart from one another and have no concern for others, but he simply wants to correct the idle triviality which makes men open disturbers of peace when they ought to be leading a quiet life at home." It is amazing how over the years heresy has slain its thousands. Busybodies have slain their tens of thousands. It is amazing to see the way in which a church can actually implode by people who will not keep to their own affairs, but they want to know everything about you and everything about your marriage and how much money you make and this and that and the other. And they're constantly worming their way in, trying to learn more and more and more. For what? So that they can go over and share it with somebody else. Paul says, here's true Christian ambition. Mind your own business. And then he says, and work with your own hands. And in the context, the idea is actually work with your hands. Now, Paul is not prohibiting any kind of labor or work that would require mental effort as opposed to physical effort. But what he is doing, he lays it down here, he'll lay it down later in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, is that there is such a thing as a biblical work ethic. And it is whatever your job is, you do it with all of your might. You busy yourself with the vocation that God has given you. You work with your hands. If you're a housewife, then you do it with all of your might. That's what you tend to. If you work in a sawmill, work till you get blisters on your hand. If you're a pastor, study till your brains fall out. You get the picture. Work with your own hands. Now, it is very, very possible that one of the issues that was percolating in the Thessalonian church was that you had people who were leeching off of the church or perhaps off of some of the wealthier members of the congregation. There's actually very, very good historical research that's been done on what was known as the patronage system. And oftentimes, in fact, we would have something that is similar to that today with, for instance, athletes and entertainers and people of fame. You ever notice how all of a sudden when somebody becomes the heavyweight champion of the world, all of a sudden they used to just have one trainer and a manager. Now all of a sudden they've got an entourage, right? And all of these people just, that's how they make their living, just by hanging on to this person. Entertainers have this problem, athletes have this problem. In the ancient world, this was also a problem. If a person had a great deal of wealth, oftentimes they would enter into a patronage system. And the people didn't actually have jobs that they would necessarily perform, but the payoff for the patron was that it made them look good socially. I help out 10 people, I help out 15 people, I help out 20 people. Well, if you were the patron, then that was great. If you were the what would be the person receiving the patronized, that's I just made that up. That's not really how it's supposed to be. But if you were the one that was receiving the benevolence from the patron, if you had two or three patrons, you didn't have to work. And so here are these people that very, very possible were in the Thessalonian context, and they were just leeching off of the wealthy people. Also, very, very possible, there were people that were just simply taking from the church. One of the things that a kind-hearted, loving church always has to deal with is people who are always sticking their hand out. Always. All you need to do is help somebody out one time. And all of a sudden, all their friends find out. There is a sense in which throughout history, there have been people that have just kind of latched on and just kind of, you know, just like a barnacle and just kind of sucked the church dry. And it was very possible that there was, out of a sense of brotherly kindness, there were a lot of people that were receiving some kind of subsidy from the church. And Paul says, enough of that. Here's some Christian ambition. Work hard. And he's going to say later in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, he's had enough of it by the time he writes the second letter, and he's going to lay down the law, and he's going to say, if anyone's not willing to work, then they're going to give up eating. I mean, that's how absolutely committed Paul was to a work ethic. Why? Because work was a creation ordinance. Work was made by God before the fall. Work, thus, is ordained by God, and it's good in the sight of God. Any system which gives handouts that does not require work in return is an evil system. You understand why it's evil if God ordains work and says this is how a person should make his living and receive his daily bread and his sustenance, and then you have a system that doesn't require people to work but yet gives them their daily sustenance. You are breeding laziness. Paul says enough is enough. If you're not going to work, don't eat. That's why our current welfare system is an evil system. It creates lazy people. On top of that, it's also stealing. If we have to pay taxes that are then in turn given to somebody who doesn't work, then the government has just become guilty of stealing from me to give money to somebody that doesn't deserve it. Are there cases where people should be taken care of? Of course. And in fact, the apostle will make allowances for people, especially widows who are, in his terminology, widows indeed, who simply don't have the ability to make a living. They don't have family to take care of them. Paul says, put them on the church roll and let the church take care of them. And so Paul was not against helping people and distributing benevolence to those who are in need. What he was against was the people who should work but yet wouldn't work and were idle. He says that they need to get a job. And sometimes any old job will do. Now, Paul's going to go into this more later, and I'm sure I'll get worked up about it later too. Listen to Calvin. They must have had some of these in Geneva. There is nothing more disgraceful than an idle good-for-nothing who is of no use either to himself or to others and seems to have been born merely to eat and drink. We might add, use oxygen. Calvin says it's terrible. It's terrible. It's disgraceful. An idle good for nothing that looks like, act like they've just been born to do nothing but eat and drink and breathe our air. Paul says, get a job. Get a job. Now, if you look at each of these three, live a quiet life, mind your own business, and work, they all go together, don't they? And the corollary of those three go together too. Who are the ones who are busybodies? They're the ones that don't have anything to do. You start to get a picture of what Paul's talking about. Those that don't have anything to do, what are they? Their favorite pastime is meddling. Paul says, get a job. You won't have time to meddle. Work hard with your hands. You won't have time to stick your nose in other people's business. Work hard and you won't have to worry about being a pot stirrer and a troublemaker in the body. In verse 12, he gives us the purpose of this Christian ambition. He says two things. He says, so that you will behave properly toward outsiders and not be in any need. The apostle had a constant concern as it related to the church and the church's relationship with the world. And that is that believers would conduct themselves in such a way that they would adorn the gospel instead of be a detriment to the gospel. Paul was concerned that if word got out, and it would get out quickly, that Christians were pot stirrers and troublemakers, that they went around sticking their nose in everybody else's business, and lots of them didn't work, Paul believed that that would tarnish the gospel's reputation. You can't help but to go through the book of Titus, for instance, and of course, Paul writes to Titus. Titus is ministering in Crete, and there's a proverb that that Paul quotes regarding the Cretans, and they're lazy gluttons and always liars, which of course is sort of an interesting logical dilemma. They're always liars. And so anyway, we won't go into that. But the apostle was very, very concerned that some of the Cretan characteristics would detract from the gospel. And so he gives instruction on how older men are to behave themselves and older women and younger men and younger women. And he consistently, that epistle has the term good works more than any of the other of Paul's epistles. And he was constantly concerned that Titus be teaching the Christians how to do good works and to adorn the gospel before the watching world. He will say that a very similar thing to the Colossians. Let your speech always be seasoned with salt. Ready to always give an appropriate, a fitting answer. There's a sense in which the apostle was constantly thinking about how does the world view the church? Paul was not looking for the world's approval. That's the last thing that the church is concerned about. But what we are concerned about is our testimony before those who do not believe. If they reject the gospel, let them reject it because they reject the cross or because they hate Christ. Don't give them an opportunity to reject it because you're a knucklehead. Never forget, we used to go down on Friday nights when I was a student at Biola down to Westwood. Down by UCLA. And Westwood sort of has a San Francisco-ish feel to it. And we would go down loaded with tracks and we had a little strategy that we would use. Reverend Al was a street preacher out of prison for a year or so. Big, tall, thin black man with a voice that just boomed. And he would stand up on a couple of steps at a building that was on a street corner, and he would start preaching. And the crowd would gather, and we'd kind of hang around looking to see who was interested and who was listening. And he'd only preach for about 10 minutes. And then when he was done, then we'd start talking to people, engaging people. And there was a guy that would go down there with me all the time. And we'll just call him Steve. That was his name. So, anyway, Steve was always wanting to pick a fight, argue. Our next strategy was after Reverend Al would preach, then the Hare Krishnas would come down the street. You could hear the Hare Krishnas coming about six blocks away. with their cymbals and their chants. And so they'd come and they'd start talking to people, and we'd be watching who was talking to the Krishnas. And so then we'd go and talk to the people that were talking to the Krishnas. And one night, and I usually tried to stay away from Steve because he annoyed me so badly. But one night I was standing there and I was talking to this man who had been listening to the Krishnas. And he had a Church of Christ background. And so I'm talking to him and I'm trying to engage him in cordial conversation about the gospel. Steve overhears that he's from the Church of Christ and makes a beeline over and basically communicates to me in his body language, "You're not equipped to deal with this. Step aside and let the expert take over." And within 15 seconds, he was in a shouting match with this person. And the guy got frustrated, used a few expletives, and walked away. I won't tell you exactly what I said to Steve, but in a nutshell, it went something like this. "You idiot. I was having a conversation with him. Now that conversation is completely over." And he said, "Well, he was rejecting the gospel." I said, "He left because you're obnoxious." Paul wanted to make sure that the church conducted itself in a way so that it was not obnoxious, but rather that it behaved itself properly to outsiders. We never exist to win the world's approval, but we certainly exist to win the world. And we can't do that if we conduct ourselves in a way that is a complete, absolute turnoff to them. And I'm not talking about seeker sensitivity. I'm talking about a faithfulness to the gospel that is adorned by a life that's attractive and appealing. You can be as faithful as can be to the message and conduct yourself in a way that your life is a mantle of credibility to the message you're trying to give. Paul wanted the Thessalonians to avoid was living the kind of life that brought reproach because of the conduct of the believer, not because of the cross. So Paul says, let your lives reflect a quiet industriousness. Let your lives reflect respectable conduct. Whatever you do, do it well. Do it for the glory of God. Do it in a way that people look at you and they're not able to look at you and say, "You know what? That guy does nothing but waste the company's time by always preaching to everybody." If you're on the clock, do the work that you're supposed to be doing on the clock. If you're sitting there doing something mindless, digging a ditch with somebody, and you're having a conversation with them, why not? But you're doing your work. But Christians are far too irresponsible in the way that we approach our conduct with those who watch us. And then Paul says, not only to walk properly with those outside, but also to be in need of nothing. That is the idea, to be dependent on no one. Again, Paul is not addressing those who are in genuine need. He is addressing those who can work but won't. And so he says, listen, conduct yourself in a way that the world sees that you're a hard worker and you don't have to turn around and be a leech on anyone. It's amazing to me. If you were to ask the average Christian, what is true spirituality? A lot of times you get all kinds of amazing answers, wouldn't you? going from true spirituality is marked by amazing spiritual phenomenon and gifts and sensational demonstrations of the power of the Spirit. That's spirituality. And you would have others that would just simply say to do, to be doing the work of the ministry, being involved in this and that and the other thing, and just and yet biblically, true spirituality lead a quiet life, mind your own business, work hard, conduct yourself properly with outsiders, and don't be a leech. The Reformers did an amazing thing. At the time of the Reformation, there had been, for well over 1,000 years, a dichotomy between the sacred and the secular. And those who were sacred, those who took to the sacred life, they were the monks. They were the ones that went out and lived a life of self-denial and so forth, and entered into monasteries and all of that. And those were the really, really spiritual people. They were the ones that glorified God. And then over there you had the people that were secular. And these were milkmaids and these were shoemakers and carpenters. And these were the people that had to do the menial tasks of this world. And the best that they could ever hope for spirituality was just to be regular and going to Mass. And you had this huge dichotomy. The Reformation comes along, and all of a sudden the Reformers began to blow apart this dichotomy between the secular and the sacred, and they began to say, all of life is sacred. All of life is lived before the face of God. All of life is a vocation. So that Luther would say such outlandish things like a milkmaid can glorify God just as much as a preacher of the gospel. Where'd they get that idea? From a biblical perspective, that true Christian ambition is living a quiet life, minding your own business, working hard. That is true Christian ambition. That is true biblical spirituality. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word that is so wonderfully practical. And Father, we ask that we would live our very ordinary lives in a way that is pleasing to you and adorns the gospel before a watching world. Father, help us to be conscious of this reality. Help us to be conscious of the fact that there are people that watch us, how we use our time, how we spend our money, how we recreate. And Father, you call us to live the kind of life that is simple, tranquil, and puts Jesus on display. Father, help us to do that. Help us to do that before the people we work with, before our neighbors, before our family. And may Jesus Christ be praised. Amen.
We hope you've enjoyed this message from Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada. To receive a copy of this or other messages, call us at area code 775-782-6516. Or visit our website, gracenevada.com.